We are taking another one of these knotty problems and explosive subjects tonight in this series on What Do Ye More Than Others? This time, the Christian and patriotism. Now, I want to preface this with just a word and assure you that in speaking about these matters that sometimes I realize tread upon toes somewhat, I have, and I'm perfectly honest in this, I have no individuals in mind. I say that because a lady came to me some time ago and she said, you know, when you were saying such and such a sermon, you looked right at me and I knew you were thinking of me. Well, now I may have looked right at her, but I wasn't thinking of her. And if I happen to look at you tonight on some expressive point, don't go home feeling that I had you in mind, because I have no individuals in mind. I'm examining issues on these, as I think, and I think there are issues that ought to be examined, and I very sincerely mean that. I'm not trying to jump on any particular individual. I'm not trying to use the pulpit as a means of beating you over the head about something. I know the pulpit is regarded as being 6 feet above successful contradiction, but I'm not trying to take advantage of that fact. Now, all of us tonight, for the most part, are Americans. I don't know whether Mr. and Mrs. Thompson are American. Are you? Fine. All right. That includes all of you. There may be a few odd Canadians that have sneaked in. I don't know. But for the most part, we're all Americans here tonight. And we love our country. This, what? Oh, we have a Britisher here in our midst. Well, they're kind of an offbeat American. And we're glad to have them, too. We got the whole country from them, so we ought to be glad to have a few with us. But, now let me get started, will you? We love our country. And on this we all agree, I'm sure. And I know that we believe that God had a real part in founding our country. We remember those stirring words of Benjamin Franklin, you know, at the Constitutional Convention, when he rose and said, gentlemen, I've lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more I'm convinced that God rules in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without him being aware of it, neither can a nation rise without God. And he called them all to prayer. And the influence of God upon our founding fathers is very evident in the basic documents of our American life. And for this and other reasons, we consider this a Christian nation. Now, I know that in the ultimate sense, there is no Christian nation in the world. But from the standpoint of our profession of trust in God and the recognition of the authority of Jesus Christ in our national life, we can truly call this a Christian nation. And you and I know today that this nation is in peril as it perhaps has never been before in all its history. That we are ringed about with ruthless enemies who lust for our blood, who have openly boasted and vowed to bury us. And we feel the relentless pressure and force of communism on every side today. We know they're at our jugular vein if they can get it. And that the United States constitutes public enemy number one as far as they are concerned. And this means our nation is in desperate trouble. No question about that. Now suppose, recognizing these facts, I should say tonight, I should stand here before you and say that I believe that God is judging America. And that this is perhaps our hour of national disaster. And that the will of God is that we Americans surrender to communism. That it's better to be red than dead. That if you fight against communism, you will disobey God. And God wants America to surrender to the communist forces. Now, if I said that, and you took me seriously, you would be immediately outraged. And with cries of treason, you'd hustle me off to the FBI. Sure that I had betrayed both my country and my God in a statement like that. But you know, that's the very message that God gave to Jeremiah to deliver to the people of Israel. If you've read the book of Jeremiah carefully, you'll know that this is the thing that made the prophet so unpalatable to the people of his day. And in the 21st chapter of Jeremiah, we have this account of God sending the prophet to the leaders of the nation of Judah. And this is what God said, verse 3 of chapter 21. Then Jeremiah said to them, by the way, the Chaldean army was at this time circling the city of Jerusalem. They had come in under Nebuchadnezzar, and they had besieged the city. And at the moment that Jeremiah was given this message, the enemies of Judah were outside the city gates, storming the city. Then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, who is the king, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall. And I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them, or spare them, or have compassion. Now listen. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans, who are besieging you, shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Now that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Remember that the government of Judah was a divinely appointed government. This was David's throne upon which Zedekiah sat. And there was not a single act that was going on in the kingdom of Judah which outraged God, which is not occurring daily, even hourly, in America today. And remember that the Chaldeans were the communists of that day. They were pagans, they were bloodthirsty, unbelievably cruel, spreading like a dark stain across the nations of the world of that day, crushing every resistance in their path. And God sent Jeremiah with the message that the people should surrender to the Chaldeans. Now that was treason, wasn't it? They were to prove unfaithful to their king and to their country. Now I hasten to add that I'm convinced that this is not a parallel situation with what we face today, and I'm not advocating surrender to the communists. So please don't turn me over to the FBI yet. I'm convinced that the Bible is clear that communism will never take over the earth. And I think we've already beginning to see the turn of the tide. And I'm sure the prophetic scriptures indicate clearly that God will never permit communism to dominate the earth. It doesn't mean that our liberties will not be lost. I think they may, but not to that cost, not to that crowd. Now, I merely refer to this reference in Jeremiah simply then to show you that patriotism is not always identical with right. that there are times when the love and defense of your country is contrary to the will of God. Not always, but sometimes, as it was here. Even when that country is a God-established country, and the enemy is a cruel and malevolent and pagan enemy. Now, it's evident, therefore, that love of country, you see, patriotism, must always be secondary to love of God. This is the theme I want to strike. That Christians must recognize that patriotism, though right and proper in its place, is always to be secondary to that love for God and obedience to His will. And there are times when they conflict directly, as we see here. Now, you see, the problem with discussing a matter like this is that our minds are made up in such a way that the moment you hear someone say that A is better than B, you immediately think what he's really saying is that A is good and B is bad. Now, that isn't the case at all. It's quite possible, you see, for both A and B to be good. It's just that A is better than B. And A and B might be quite better than C, which may be bad. And if we hold this in mind, I think we'll keep our perspective as we go through this. This is in this series now, in which we're reminding ourselves of our Lord's words to His own. What do ye more than others? That is, Christians must not, if they really intend to follow Christ, be content with doing nothing more than anyone else does. And you remember how the Lord put that specifically. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even the Gentiles do that. If you're kind to those who are kind to you, what's that? What credit is that to you? Or what do you more than others then? And the Christian is empowered with possibilities to be more than others, obviously. All these words are meaningless. Now, I think we could paraphrase him, if I may be so bold, and suggest that in connection with this very subject, our Lord might well have said, if you love your country, and you vote for good against evil, and you stir others to do the same, what credit is that to you? Do not worldlings do that much? Of course they do. But what do ye more than others? Now you see, when I see Christians who go all out for anti-communism, or anti-whatever is the issue of the day, and they zealously work day and night to organize study groups and write letters to the Congress and demand investigations and so on. The disturbing thing about that to me is not the cause they espouse, usually, because I find myself very frequently, if not always, in full sympathy with that. But the thing that bothers me is the blindness that these Christians manifest at what is the true power of a Christian to preserve and to protect his country. This is what bothers me. That they never seem to see that there is far more committed to them as Christians than there is to those who are limited only to political maneuverings and to organizing campaigns in order to bring pressure upon the right people to accomplish the aims that are desired. You remember that Jesus said to his disciples that they were to be two things in the world. They were to be salt and, what was the other? Light. Salt and light. Now, those are two interesting things. Salt was designed to arrest corruption. Light is designed to dispel darkness. And this is the problem in our land, isn't it? It's the corruption that allows evil forces to come into the seats of power and to take over vast areas of our country, and which we are against. It's the darkness that creeps in, the moral darkness, so that moral values and ethical principles are forgotten, and men are like animals living on that level with each other. And All the political force in the world cannot touch this. It takes salt and it takes light to do this. And the Lord said to his own, ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world. And it's interesting, neither salt nor light makes any noise while it works. You notice that? Salt arrests corruption and you never hear it working. Light dispels darkness, as it's doing right at this moment in this room. But there's absolute silence. Quietly, simply, by its own nature, it's dispelling the darkness in this room. As long as the power flows through the light bulb, the darkness is being dispelled. But it doesn't announce it abroad, shout it aloud. In other words, these two beautiful pictures of what a Christian ought to be show that the power of a Christian does not lie in outward maneuvering, but in his influence for God, whether that be exercised through prayer, through witness, through his personal conduct, or whatever you may. Now, this is where the power of a Christian lies, and it's a considerable power. And I think that we need to remember anew that this is what will transform and save our country far more than any other thing that we can do. You see, another thing about the zeal and enthusiasm that is sometimes worked up into a great lather over special projects and causes is that we are made in such a way as human beings that we cannot give our enthusiasm to more than one thing at a time. We have to give it in one channel. This is what Jesus meant when he said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot give yourself fully to two causes equally. One must take predominance over the other. And if any cause, however justifiable or right it may be in itself, and good in itself, and please remember now, I'm not saying that A is bad, is good, and B is bad. A and B are both good here. But whatever that cause may be, if it's taking all our time, our interest, our enthusiasm, our effort, our planning, our working, and so on, then it's detracting from that supreme cause that Jesus Christ calls us to, that loyalty to him that must be first above all. And it must do that. We cannot do otherwise. Now, if we remember that we are to be salt and we are to be light, because Christ has called us to be this, we'll discover an amazing thing, that in giving ourselves to Jesus Christ to be salt and to be light, we do 1,000 times more to protect and preserve the liberties and the heritage that we love and that we enjoy than anything else we can do. When Doug Coe was out here recently with these breakfast meetings, we had a group of us got together privately, and we were discussing a lot of things, and among others, we were talking about the governor's prayer breakfast. And somebody happened to mention Governor Brown and his relationship to the Christian cause and to the prayer breakfast. And Doug was telling us that Governor Brown was quite open to having a prayer breakfast here in California. And somebody scoffed. And Doug took us to task for the attitude that some of us evangelicals display toward Governor Brown. He said, I know how you feel about him. But he said, you know the reason why Governor Brown has such a truculent attitude toward some of these things? It's because he has learned that he can't trust Christians. And he said, how would you feel if you went outside your office door and here was a man passing out tracts against you, and everywhere you went, you found literature being flooded out against you and attacking you for some stand that you took in your own, in good conscience. And he was referring, of course, to the tracts, the literature that's gone out against Brown on his banning the Bible from the public school. He said, how would you feel? Would you invite those men then to come in and to help you, to give you advice? He said, of course you would. You would hold them at arm's length. You'd view them with suspicion. And he said, if you evangelicals had spent half the money that you spent printing tracts against Brown to hire somebody or to go yourself into Sacramento and spend some time getting acquainted with these men on a friendly basis and using your friendship with them to influence them for Jesus Christ, you'd have done far more to influence Governor Brown to have kept the Bible in the public schools than any amount of tracts published against him. And he's right. He's right. A couple of weeks ago, I was down in Newport Beach, and I held a Bible class in the home of Jackie and Lloyd Johnson. And we had two sessions. It was a very interesting evening. The first part of it was largely devoted to talking to non-Christians who were there, quite a few of them. And we had a wonderful time opening up the first chapters of Genesis and discussing these with these men and women who some of them had outwardly denied that there was a God, but all of them were inwardly very hungry to discover reality. And the Lord worked in a wonderful way. We had a marvelous evening, and it wasn't until about 11 o'clock that they finally got up to go home. And after the non-Christians had left, there were a group of Christians left who asked that we reconvene the meeting because they wanted to ask me some questions about what was going on in Washington, about the international Christian leadership movement, and so on. So we reconvened, and among the Christians present was the man and his wife who were the leaders and founders of the Freedom Fighters of Orange County, a group of patriots who have done considerable good to awaken people to the peril of communism down in that area, and yet who are regarded as extremists in some circles, and perhaps have been a bit overzealous at times. I don't know. I don't know much about them. But they were there among in this group, this man and his wife. And I spent about an hour just telling them about what was going on. I told them about the breakfast meetings we'd had up here. And then I told them about the prayer breakfast in Washington with the president and the members of Congress and others. And I told about how there is a band of men, Christians in Washington, who have deliberately banded together to infiltrate our government in its national level, the national government at all levels. They have deliberately banded together to pray that God would raise up and send into the various levels of government committed, dedicated, card-carrying Christians who would be used of God to exercise a Christian influence in the Congress, in the House, in the Senate, in the Pentagon, in the Cabinet, in various levels of government. And that this has been going on now for some 10 or 15 years. And it's beginning to show its effect tremendously. That there's a man who is special assistant to the President, former Senator Brooks Hayes, was just out here in the Bay Area this last week, who took the job simply because he wanted to be, as a Christian, in a position to influence the president and the administration in Christian ways. And I told him about how God was using men behind the scenes, how this was beginning to move into the labor movement. I told him the fascinating story, you know, about Herman and how he was used of God to open up an avenue into the Teamsters Union and a witness to Jimmy Hoffa and some of these things. And they sat just enthralled listening to all this. And finally, when I finished, we had a little discussion time together. And this man, who was the founder of the Freedom Fighters, said, out of a clear blue sky, I hadn't mentioned anything about anti-communism at all, but he said, you know, he said, I can see that as I've been listening here tonight, he said, I can see that we've been doing the wrong thing. Now, I didn't put those words in his mouth, and I don't know fully what he meant by them. But I was impressed by the fact that as he listened, this man evidently caught a vision of a power belonging to Christians that was not exercised through political channels. that in the influence of a Christian in his life, in his witness, in his conduct, in his testimony, a Christian could do more in 10 minutes of talk with a man about the Word of God and the influence of the Word of God on a man's life in a friendly talk. He can do more in 10 minutes than 10,000 letters from a constituent would accomplish. And I'm glad that the ultimate choice is not a diametrical one. That is, tonight we're not confronted, as the people of Jeremiah's day was, with the choice of God or country. Thank God that's not true. We don't have to choose between the two. I love my country. I love its heritage. I thrill when I see the American flag. But I love God better. And I believe that we Christians need to take very seriously the words of Jesus when he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy mind, and him only shalt thou serve." Him only. This is what he calls us to, isn't it? The Lord's question to us is, what do ye more than others? Anybody can organize a crusade. Anybody can go out and ring doorbells and get people to sign up their vote. Worldlings can do that. But nobody else, listen to me, nobody else but you who know Jesus Christ can go out and influence government for Christ's sake. Nobody else. And yet these are the things that make the difference in national government, local community life. The influence of one Christian upon a man or a woman in the seat of power who, aware of his or her responsibility, desires to do the job right. And for the most part, I found, are very conscious of the fact that they are ultimately responsible to God in all that they do. Now I'm glad that I can know that as I give myself to him, I do more to save my country as an instrument of God than any patriot or political or elected politician or elected official from the president on down. Now if that isn't the record of human history as viewed from the vantage point of the Word of God, I don't know what is. It isn't political movements that save countries, is it? It's God working behind the scenes. This is what Jesus meant when he stood before Pontius Pilate, the proud representative of the Roman power, the greatest power on earth of his day. And he said to him, "You could have no power." Pilate had said, you remember, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify thee?" And Jesus said, "You could have no power except it were given thee from above." And I believe that this is what he calls us to. That it's right for a Christian to be concerned about his country. It's right for a Christian to vote. It's right for him to talk to others about political matters. Of course it is. It's right to be a politician as a Christian. It's right to run for office. It's right to do these things. But the greatest weapon in the hands of any Christian to preserve and protect his country is that he might be a witness for Jesus Christ with the ones with whom he rubs shoulders, and thus act as salt and light, preserving the peace of this world until God's hour strikes and God's judgment falls and all the political structure of all the nations of earth shall tumble into chaos, and only that which we've done for Jesus Christ shall last. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, we know that these are matters that are of great interest to all of us. They touch us right in our lives where we live. And we know that following our own human instincts, it's so easy to be caught up into some enthusiasm about a program that is less than what you call us to. We remember even with your disciples, Lord Jesus, you had to say to them, call them away from a negative program of wanting to call down fire upon some village. and remind them that the power entrusted to them was positive to influence men. Lord, help us to set our sights right and see our objectives in terms of thy vision and live today in this day of thrilling excitement in world affairs, this day that's so wonderful to be alive in, this day in which so much is being accomplished for thy name's sake around the earth, that we may each one of us present ourselves to thee to be the instrument of thy accomplishment in the way that you choose, by a life that is wholly yours, that is dedicated to you, that is yours from morning, noon, and night. Oh, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.